We're going to begin to work our way through some of the passages that are going to be taught and explained to our students during the week of Vacation Bible School. The theme of Vacation Bible School, you'll see on the screen there, is True North. True North. And this is a little explanation from the teacher's material for Vacation Bible School. It says that True North is a fixed point on Earth's globe. Unlike magnetic north, the true north is unmoving, unchanging, reliable, and resolute. If you're reading this manual, chances are that Jesus is your true north. You've trusted Him to be a faithful friend when life's journey got lonely. You've relied on His unchanging love through life's ups and downs. You've turned to Jesus' comforting words of hope when the world felt dark and cold. And you want to share all of that with kids in your community. We understand that kids' source of truth may shift depending on the latest news headline, trend, or social media influencer. We long for kids to boldly step out in faith, knowing that Jesus always points them in the right direction. He is their true north now and for eternity. And so that is the basis of the theme of the understanding that all of the answers to life's questions and life's problems and the source of unchanging and unrelenting truth is Jesus Christ and His Word. And so Monday, day one, we can trust Jesus when we wonder. Day two, the theme is we can trust Jesus when we feel alone. Day three, Wednesday, we can trust Jesus when we feel powerless. Thursday, we can trust Jesus when we need hope. And Friday, we can trust Jesus when we need help. I've felt impressed to take some time to go through a couple of these passages, not just so that our teachers can get the idea of what's being taught, but our whole church can really be involved and be connected with Vacation Bible School. You can know how to pray for these students and their families as they are engaged with the understanding that when it comes to Jesus, we do not have the liberty of creating a Jesus that conforms to my likes and my wants and my ideas about Him. That He is unchanging. I ascertain because He is true north that He is who He proclaimed Himself to be. He is what He speaks is true and right. And He always does what is right and good. Day one's passage comes from the life of one that you would believe would probably be the most certain and most convinced persons that ever walked to the planet of the earth that would proclaim and believe that Jesus is true north for all people in all places and in all times. But you will notice that I've entitled the message, Unexpected Outcomes. And it really revolves around the wrestling that comes into our lives when God doesn't meet my expectations. And there is a tension that sometimes exists between my expectations of my Lord and my experiences of my life. There is this tension. Have you ever felt that tension in your life? These are what one commentator called expectation frustrations. What to do when God doesn't do what you think God ought to do? And we've all been there with people, right? Co-workers and kids and family members and bosses and marriage. I don't know what Summer expected of me when we got married, but she's probably lowered her expectations of me based upon the past 29 years or so of marriage. Our first wedding anniversary, I got to tell you guys, is a miracle that we're still married. Our first wedding anniversary, we were going to go to Ruby Falls, Tennessee, and we were going to spend the night. Well, when we got to the town where Ruby Falls is, just outside of Nashville there, I realized that there was a girls' softball tournament, a high school softball tournament being held there, and we couldn't find a hotel room for less than $200. And I don't believe in spending that kind of money. Well, me and Bubba had bought a tent, and it just so happened to be in my car. And I said, here's an idea. Let's go to the state park and camp for $8 a night. not having sleeping bags or cots or anything prepared for camping, just a tent, brand new in a box. And we took the headrest. I had a little Ford Escort. Took the headrest off of the seats and used those for our pillows and our clothes for our blankets. The worst night of my life, I think. We were parked right next to the lake, and boats were going right up and down the lake, meow, 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 all night long. And neither one of us got any sleep. Finally, I dozed off, and I woke up, and Summer was gone. I said, that's it. She decided to leave me. She had went to the car and laid down in the car, and so that was it. But expectation frustrations can and do happen in marriage and with other humans. But how do we handle things when God doesn't meet our expectations? You see, we all like those verses, John 14:13, and whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, and so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Matthew 21:22, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. We love those verses, because it allows the liberty to build a Jesus that always meets our expectations. A Jesus that loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. A Jesus that always desires that I'm healthy and I'm wealthy and I'm wise. And I'm not saying those things are bad, or even those things that we shouldn't hope for and even pray for. But sometimes those might not be the experiences of my life. What do I do when I feel that God has disappointed my expectations? Where do I turn to gain understanding in those moments? And let's look and see if we can mine some answers to these questions out of the life of the forerunner prophet of Christ, John the Baptizer. I want to read a couple of verses here from Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 1 through 3, and then we'll skip down to verse number 11. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Skip down to verse number 11 now. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We're going to look at four different areas here of John's life and see if we can gain some truths from these passages of Scripture. Number one is the servant's conviction. The servant's conviction. From the excerpts of this passage that we just read, you could not help but to believe that John's conviction about Jesus couldn't really get any stronger than this moment on the banks of the Jordan River. He knows that position that Jesus has. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. In the Gospel of John, in the third chapter, we learn that John the Baptizer's ministry is exploding exponentially. Many are coming to John to be baptized by him unto repentance. If he were alive in today's times, his ministry would have been tremendously big, even overshadowing Joel Osteen's influence or Todd White's influence. John would have a YouTube channel. He'd probably have a podcast called Honey and Locust. He'd pastor a mega church. He'd write many books. He'd hold seminars and conferences. That is the vastness of his ministry. And in John 3, his disciples indicate a problem to John the Baptizer. They say, there's another guy baptizing people. His name is Jesus. And in verse 26 of John 3, they plainly tell John what the perceived problem is. All are coming to him to be baptized. He's in competition with us, Rabbi John. He has more influence than you, teacher. Some are coming to you, but all are coming to him. And you remember John's answer. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. I mean, John understands Jesus' position. Even the part where Jesus is coming to be baptized by John, John says, this is backwards. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. John would admit that he wasn't even worthy to carry the sandals of the Lord. And this is a point of humility that all of us need to wrestle with from time to time, that it's okay when people look at me that they glorify Jesus. Is it okay that I get none of the credit, but that he receives all the credit? The way that some modern-day preachers teach and parade around the pulpit, I get the idea they'd be offended if Jesus showed up and planted a church a block from their church building. Or worse yet, if Jesus were a traveling evangelist in today's times, it would be my fear that very few churches would ever invite this evangelist to come and preach from their pulpit because the pastor might be scared he would lose his position. But is it okay that you're simply the pipe that carries the living water, which is the Lord Himself? Is it okay just to be the pipe that is carrying the living water to a dying world? Is it okay, as Moody once illustrated, to be simply the pointer in the Master's hand, pointing people unto Himself? Or do I need the credit? Do I need the acclamations? Do I need the pats on the back and the elevation of my self-esteem? In other words, let me just say it this way. Let me just bottom line it for you. Does your faith allow for God to use you wherever, whenever, and however He so chooses? Now, God is going to use you for His purposes whether you like it or not. It's just better for you. And that's our joy and our hope if we'll willingly submit to that even now. And the reason I say that this is the bottom line is because this is the place, the crisis of belief that Henry Blackaby would say, the moment of decision that John the Baptizer will find himself a few chapters later. But John knows Jesus' position. John knows Jesus' person. Reading in Luke, we understand that John and Jesus were earthly cousins. But John, in the third chapter of the fourth gospel, calls Jesus not cousin Jesus, but the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He recognizes Jesus' person. This isn't just a mere man. This is the God-man. God incarnate. God come in the flesh of a human. He is God. John knows Jesus' position and His person. But John also knows Jesus' purpose. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says in verse 12 that his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's thoroughly going to clean out his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into the barn, and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John knows that Jesus' purpose is not only salvation, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but Jesus' purpose is also to judge those who refuse to repent. Go back up to verse 10 here in Matthew chapter 3. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And in a few moments, I'm going to have you turn over to Matthew 11. And we're going to read some more about John the Baptizer. However, after the words that he speaks concerning John, Jesus is going to mention the impenitent cities, that those of those who will not accept his person. He's going to say, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Now, when we went to Israel, we got to visit the ancient city of Chorazin. The only thing that grows in that place is thorns and thistles. Nothing productive, nothing pretty, nothing pleasant, just the harshness of the curse that is revealed in the plant life of the city that was cursed by Jesus. When Jesus judges, he judges ultimately and decisively. And John knows that was part of the purpose for Jesus coming to this earth, and that would be to hold those accountable for those who reject him as Messiah. So John has some strong convictions about the Lord. He knows Jesus' position. He knows Jesus' person. He knows Jesus' purpose in coming. And John is convinced of these. I mean, we have to believe if there was any ever doubt before, once Jesus is baptized by John and the heavens open up and the voice thunders from the heavens, And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, you have to believe that that would remove any doubts that John may have had. But hold on to that. Secondly, let's look at the servant's commission. The servant's commission. The first part of John's calling is found there in verse 3. He is to be that voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. He is to be the last Old Testament prophet to give witness to the position, person, and purpose of the Messiah. He is to clear the road. In Luke's gospel, the angel tells John's father, Zacharias, that he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And that last part I quoted from Luke. Luke is actually quoting from Malachi chapter 4. So we know that John's commission then is to preach repentance. It is to stand for truth. It is to declare the position, person, and purpose of Christ. And we know that John remains so faithful to this that later on this commission is going to get him thrown in jail because he confronts Herod about his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And this stand for truth is going to get him put in jail and later on will get his head chopped off. Now, you better be sure in your convictions and sure in your commission if you're that seriously committed to the cause. John knew that God was going to use him to make ready the path for the Lord Jesus. He's going to be the bulldozer clearing the way for Jesus. Another part of John's commission, and I simply want to point this out in passing, but John is commissioned, no doubt, to call people to repentance. John is not called to make the culture feel comfortable about their sin. We have a lot of preachers in our day and time that don't want to upset people by talking about sin. They don't want to make the LGBTQRST folks happy, sad about their sin. And so what they do is they affirm their sin and justify their sin. They'll even go so far as to ordain some of these people in the midst of this lifestyle just to make the culture feel more comfortable about sin in their lives. Tuesday, the Lyon County Library Board will be reviewing the book that is currently available to our school-aged children that has no place in a godly person's life, let alone a soft and malleable mind of a teenager. Now, I'm sure the argument will be, yes, but what about freedom of speech? And what about a person's inalienable right to pursue whatever makes them happy? And while Christians may not succeed and probably won't succeed in removing this book from our library system, the principle remains. Christians are commissioned to call people to repentance, not to condone sinful behavior. This is a book that should never have been written. It should have never been published. It should never have been disseminated in our public library systems in a country that claims to be one nation under God, because it celebrates sinful actions and attitudes. And Christians need to be faithful with the commission to call people unto repentance. Now look at what John says in verse 7. We didn't read it. But he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now, I may not have the same boldness or the direction of the Spirit to be so abrupt to call someone a den of snakes. But that's not the most unloving and unkind thing that we could do. The most unloving and unkind thing that we could do is failing to call people to repentance so that a merciful God would save them from their sin. Let me show you another part of the servant's commission here. John is commissioned by the Lord to baptize him at first. John refuses the request, but the Lord's answer brings him back to a place of obedience. Look at verse 15. Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And so John submits to the Master's will. He submits himself to the Word of God. What a tremendous example for us, huh? We might feel inadequate in our calling. We might feel unequipped. We may be feeling inept. Maybe we're confused about the Lord's call in our lives. But the best practice is to willingly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. So that's John's commission and John's conviction. Now, let's switch gears a little bit. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to talk about the servant's contention. In Matthew chapter 11, I want to read verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to him, 'Are you the one, the coming one, or do we look for another?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" This is the servant's contention. Or maybe you want to say the servant's confusion. But there seemingly is the tension that is occurring in John's mind between the expectations that he had of the Lord and the experiences of life. Have you been there? That whatever you ask in my name verse didn't come to fruition in your experience. Some of you know that for many years, Summer and I prayed that God would bless us with children. Some of you have also had that very experience in this church also. You pray and you pray and you pray earnestly and you claim those verses that whatever you ask in the name of Jesus, it will be given to you. That if you pray with the heart of true belief and that you are praying for God's will to happen, it will happen. It's those James 5:17 moments. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But what happens when that doesn't come true in your experience? See, there's a running tension between what you expected from the Lord and what you're experiencing in life. What happens when you have to wrestle with a new reality, a new conviction that seems to understand from your life experience that God is not moving on your behalf the way you want Him to move? It's the healing that you've been praying for, and then God lets the person die. It's the marriage you were praying and fasting for and you were giving and you're trying to make it work and you're going to counseling and it still ends in divorce. It's the job that you thought was yours, and it hasn't happened. It's the burden of a wayward child that God just seemingly ignores day after day and night after night. And for John, it's the condition of a failed ministry, a failed reputation. Where is he? He's in jail. He's in prison. It's a moment of weakness and frailty in the preacher's life that says, are you the one? Are you really the one, or should we look for another? I thought you had all the answers. God, I thought you were on my side. I thought you cared for me, but here I am in jail. I'm in custody. I'm incarcerated. For what? For being faithful to the convictions I had concerning you. Have you ever been there? Some of you are there right now. This is Monday of Vacation Bible School, and it's aimed right at you. And the temptation is just to walk away. Walk away from faith. God is not doing what I think God ought to do in the way that I think God should be doing it. I'm struggling financially. I thought I'd be wealthier than I am. I'm struggling with my health. Why the cancer, Lord? I'm struggling for loss. Why did God take my child away from me? Struggle of contentment. I want my circumstances to be different. I want to serve the Lord in this way or that way. And John sends these two disciples and he says, you go find Jesus and you make sure that I've not misspoken and led people astray. You find Jesus and you make sure that he's the one that we ought to be looking for. You find Jesus and make sure we shouldn't be looking for someone else. Why are you allowing those people to have children, but not me and my wife? Why am I having to struggle to make ends meet and others are better off than me? Why are you allowing me? Fill in the blank with your own. It's the Elijah epidemic. Remember him on top of Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven, executing the prophets of Baal? And then in the next chapter, he's running for his life because there's this little gal Jezebel after him. It's the David disease. The giant slayer becomes scared, running, exhausted, cowarding, hiding from Saul in the camp of the Philistines. It's the Jeremiah jaundice of Jeremiah chapter 12. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? It seems that John is having a moment where a good, holy, just, and righteous God is not rewarding those who love him, but he's rewarding those who are rejecting him. Where's true north in that moment? Can I trust Jesus? Can I trust what he said? Am I willing to submit to his will when it does not match my want? Am I willing to walk his path even if it brings me pain? I mean, you talk about a crisis of belief, a moment of pause, and this is the critical crossroads in a believer's life. Will I only serve God when he gives me my desires, or will I serve God when my desires don't match his doings? Well, I can tell you what John did to wrestle with this contention in his life. First of all, he found the right source. He consulted with the right source. He went to Jesus. He didn't go to the culture to see what they were saying about Jesus. He didn't ask his fellow inmates how Jesus had changed their lives. He didn't even rely on his own understanding. No, let me go to Jesus when I have questions. Let me find the Lord when life is upside down from what I think it ought to be. Let me consult the Word of God to help me trust the God who sees from beginning to end with one glance. We spend all the wrong resources trying to find the right source. Dr. Phil and Oprah ain't got the answer. Let me go to Jesus. Let me go to the Word of God. He considered the right source. Secondly, he focused on what God is doing, not on what God is not doing. Verse 2 said that John had heard in prison about the works of Christ. He was hearing and he's listening, trying to understand what Christ was doing. He wasn't focused on what Christ wasn't doing, like getting him out of jail. So many times when we begin to question our faith, it's because we're focused on what God is not doing. He's not getting me out of this situation. He's not giving me what I want. He's not bringing me a spouse. He's not providing for this need or that desire. That's what He's not doing. Instead, our focus should be on what He is doing. He's working on my character with the flames of the fire that is testing my faith. He is growing me in perseverance. He is preparing me for the next trial to come. He is equipping me with the ability to help someone later on who will go through what I'm going through right now. And these children that have come to VBS at Smith Valley Baptist Church this summer will be bombarded with false ideas and false information about Jesus. You know, if Jesus really loves you, then why did He allow your mom and dad to get divorced? You know, if Jesus really cared for you, why did that little girl break your heart? If Jesus really is all powerful, why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? And some of their influence, some of these students' influence, the only Christian influence they have, the only opportunity they have to get to the right source is Vacation Bible School at Smith Valley Baptist Church. That's how serious it is. We have the opportunity. It's our job as spiritual leaders in their lives to help them change the focus from what God is not doing to what God is doing. This is the push for the message for day one in VBS. I can trust Jesus even when I wander. Lastly, would you notice the servant's comfort? The servant's comfort. Look at verse 4 again, Matthew 11, 4. Jesus answered and said to these disciples, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." Jesus doesn't condemn John for asking the question. Jesus doesn't validate John's question with a direct answer either. And He could have just said, "You go tell John, yes, I am the coming one." Or, "You tell John, why don't you trust me, John? You began with strong convictions. Where are those convictions now? Let a little bit of prison and discomfort come to your life and you're offended and your faith is shaken." But Jesus doesn't do that, does He? He directs John to the Scriptures. If there's anywhere you can find comfort and strength, it's not in a Dr. Spock book. And it's not in an Oprah Winfrey show. And it's not in a Joel Osteen podcast. If there's anywhere that you can find strength and comfort and reassurance, it is in the Word of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Part of this is from Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus quotes the Word of God to John to answer his question. And this is the passage that when Jesus would preach in the town in the synagogue of Nazareth and He's handed the scroll, these are the words that He reads. If you turn over to Luke chapter 4, you can find that in your Bible. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth where He'd been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue going on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he found he had, and when he found had opened the, and when he had, let me read that again. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, when he talks to John, he leaves out the fact that he sets the captives free, and perhaps that's not to mislead John, but watch this. It is the Lord's will, now you're not like this, it is the Lord's will that John will die in the prison system. John doesn't get out of jail. That hurts a lot of us because that experience doesn't meet our expectations of a good God. But as I said a few moments ago, you have to allow your theology room for God to be sovereign enough to do whatever He wants with you, whenever He wants, and however He wants. John says, "Are you the one? Are you the coming one?" An Old Testament phrase that has direct ties to the coming Messiah, the ruler that will sit on David's throne forever. Why ask that question? Because it did not appear that the king was setting up his kingdom on this earth. He wasn't deposing the government leaders of the day. He wasn't conquering lands. He wasn't amassing followers. He was preaching the kingdom of God. John says, "Are you the one that is to be the expected ruler over the house of David, or did I miss something?" And Jesus sends him straight to the Word of God for comfort concerning this matter, to the prophecy that details Jesus' ministry. "You go back and you tell John the words of Isaiah are being fulfilled in my ministry. And tell John, the one who is not offended by me is blessed." Now, we don't know for sure how John received the message. I think we can make some safe assumptions regarding this. However, look at verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes," oh, I like this, "what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Did you go out to the wilderness to see someone who's weak? John's not weak. He's just human. Verse 8. "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Did you go out to the wilderness to find someone who is soft?" He's not soft. He's just human. Verse 9, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is in least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." From this commendation of John's ministry and his character, I think we know how it was that John went to the guillotine. I think it was with the confidence that Jesus is the coming one, and that whatever he says can be trusted, even if my experience doesn't match my expectation. Now, there's lots of times, and I'm going to close with an illustration from the Word of God, but there's lots of times that David finds himself in this place. But one of the clearest times, and I just want you to see it, and I've used it before, we've looked at it before, is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. It seems that David was in a muddy pit. And he's feeling sorry for himself. Now, I'm not saying this is you, okay? But he's feeling sorry for himself because he's got his eyes on the wrong place. He's looking at everybody around him. And he's feeling upset that everybody around him is more blessed than he is. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pains in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters are of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said thus, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And David says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this. You ever been there? Man, they don't suffer like I do. They're filled with abundance. They're blessed. They're walking around rich with heavy pockets. When I tried to figure this out, when I tried to understand this, David said it was too painful for me. But look at verse 17. Until I went in to the sanctuary of God. He got his eyes in the right place. He took his eyes off of the people and he put his eyes on God. And he began to see things from God's perspective because he said, I understood therein. You put them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. You're going to judge them. You're going to give them the terrors of night. You are in charge. And folks, I got to tell you, we are often, our expectations and experience don't match is because our eyes are in the wrong spot. Our eyes are on ourselves, our eyes are on others, and our eyes should be on God. Can I trust Jesus to be my true north? Even when there are unexpected outcomes, will I submit to His will to use me whenever, wherever, and however He desires? Day one, Vacation Bible School. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to share in your word together, to feast upon the riches found in this tremendous book. Thank you that you recorded this moment in John's life where he seemingly is caught up in this tension. And Father, if it be that we have to go to the guillotine, standing for truth, let us have our full assurance and faith in the one who is our true north, Jesus Christ. In that powerful name we pray. Amen.